Zephaniah is the fourth book from the end in the Old Testament. Zephaniah, we've been in Zephaniah, I think this is week three. We've been in our study of Zephaniah. So Zephaniah 1 and then verses 14 through 18 is our focus this morning. Imagine that you're in a small town courtroom. Think To Kill a Mockingbird. Think Harper Lee, Atticus Finch. Atticus Finch is describing how a trusted financial advisor has stolen the life savings of dozens of elderly widows. Some have lost their homes. Others have lost money that they set aside for health care, medical care. There is a woman that's describing that she's going to have to go live with relatives because she has nothing. Everything is gone. And there is the judge, and he is listening to the testimonies. He's writing notes as Atticus Finch makes his case about this financial advisor. And then when it's time to render a verdict, this judge leans back in his chair, he stretches and yawns and said, "Well, nobody's perfect. Let's not really make a big deal out of this." What would happen in such a setting? Everyone would be stunned. Everyone would be scratching their head, wondering why there would be such a verdict. Because deep down, we instinctively know that a judge who yawns at evil is not a good judge. He's a corrupt judge. He's a compromised judge. The indifference that he shows to the case of these widows is its own kind of injustice. Many people want exactly that kind of God. A God who shrugs at sin. A God who overlooks rebellion. They want a God made in their own image. They want a God like that jolly old uncle who never gets angry at anything. And what we've been learning in Zephaniah thus far is that God is exactly the opposite of that. Zephaniah confronts us with a different type of reality about the character and the person of God. We've seen that the biblical God never yawns at evil. He never shrugs at injustice. He never steps back and say, "You know what, let's just not make a big deal about this." And the great day of the Lord that we've been learning more about and more about each week is coming exactly because God takes sin seriously. So let's read that again. We're in Zephaniah chapter 1. Let's pick up at where we left off at verse 14. This is God's word for his people. "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth." Let's pray. Father, your word is open before us, and we come to be fed today, to feed upon it, to be cleansed, to be healed by your word, to be strengthened and encouraged and built up. So give us your spirit to understand and apply its lessons to our lives, and do it for Jesus' sake. We pray this in his name. Amen. We live in a world where the word judgment is frowned upon. Tolerance, open-mindedness, license, words like those have won the day. But we need to remember that God's character demands that he be angry at sin. Because he is holy, God judges. Because God loves what is good, he opposes that which seeks to destroy that which is good. Now, the theologian N.T. Wright argues the following. In a world of systematic injustice, bullying, violence, arrogance, and oppression, the thought that there might come a day when the wicked are firmly put in their place and the poor and the weak are given their due is the best news there can be. Faced with a world in rebellion, a world full of exploitation and wickedness, a good God must be a God of judgment. A good God must be a God of judgment. This day of the Lord that we've been getting to know in the last few weeks in Zephaniah isn't in opposition to his goodness. It's actually an expression of his goodness. And it undergirds in us the hope that one day all things will be made right. It's going to be made right. And because of God's movement to judge evil, we can live with that kind of hope. That coming day changes how we live today. So why do we need an angry God? Why do we need an angry God? There's two reasons I want us to think about. First of all is we want justice more than we admit. We want justice more than we admit. And that the problem, number two, the problem is closer than we think. The problem is closer than we think. Look again at verse 2. Up to this point, I want us to reconsider. I want us to think about how Zephaniah has described the coming day of the Lord. So look back at verse 2. It is a day that God will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. That's what we were just singing about. Make all things new. We were just singing that. Asking God, praying to God through song to come and do what we're reading here. It's that day that God will cut off mankind from the face of the earth. Cut off the wicked. It's that day that he will punish the violent and the fraudulent person. Verse 9. We see in verse 10 that it is a day of plundering. It's a day when sinful man will, when wicked man will find his ruin. The prophet continues with this theme in our verses today, in verses 14 through 16. And what I want us to notice is that the overtones of what we find in 14 and through 16 find their origin in the giving of the covenant at Sinai. So the great day of the Lord, to summarize, is a day of anguish. It is a day of distress. It is a day of ruin. It is a day of battle. It's all because of Israel's breaking of the covenant that was given at Sinai. God, if you go back and read this in Deuteronomy, go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We'll look at it together. But back in Deuteronomy, when God delivered his people out of Israel, he had guaranteed them that if they depart from him, if they turn away from him, turn away from his law, reject his word, that they would perish quickly from the land. So look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 25 through 26. Deuteronomy 4, 25 and 26. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will utterly be destroyed. These are covenant warnings that are being issued. And now we are reading the consequences of violating those covenant warnings. Now keep in mind, this is 850 years after the giving of the covenant. Thereabouts, so roughly 9 centuries. The fact that God has delayed His judgment doesn't indicate that He's changed His mind. It doesn't indicate that He's slow. It doesn't indicate that nothing is going to happen. What it shows us, the delay shows us that He's long-suffering, that He's patient, that He gives men and women, that He gives us opportunity to repent from our sins. But friends, never, never confuse delay with indifference. He's not that judge that's leaning back in his chair and yawning and saying, "What's the big deal? What's the big deal?" 850 years he gave to repent. Verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is hastening fast. Recall, Zephaniah's hearers, those that are listening to Zephaniah preach and prophesy, they will witness the destruction that he is prophesying. Nebuchadnezzar will enter into Judah. He will enter into Jerusalem and he will ransack. He will destroy. The people will be carried off into captivity. And the severity of this invasion and this destruction is such that Zephaniah uses this phrase, "the mighty man will be crying out in terror." This day will be so overwhelming that even the strongest heroes, think of Thor, think of Superman, these guys will cry out in distress and anguish at the destruction that is coming for Judah, that is coming for Jerusalem at the hand of God through the instrument known as Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. Look again, the land will be left in ruin and devastation. It's a day of darkness and gloom. It's a day of clouds. God visibly, time and again in the Old Testament, manifests himself through what's called a theophany. It's an Old Testament physical manifestation of God. We see him manifesting himself in this way, for example, at the Red Sea crossing. It was that cloud that led the people through the Red Sea. We see him manifesting himself again in this theophany at Sinai. We see the cloud and the leading his people in the wilderness. And then if you go and read about the temple dedication, when Solomon dedicated the temple, how does God manifest his glory in the temple? But through a cloud. A cloud. And this same association of cloud and theophany is found again in the New Testament. At Jesus' transfiguration, you have Jesus there and several of the apostles and then Moses and Elijah. And what was it but a cloud that encompassed them? At his ascension, Jesus rises with a cloud. And then think about how Jesus describes his return. Matthew 26, verse 64. In the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right side of God, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the what? Clouds of heaven on this great day of Yahweh. So in the judgment that is coming for Jerusalem, that's coming for Yahweh, for Judah, God is present. He is present. He is active. He is moving against evil. He is exercising his right to judge. And so it's a day of cloud. It's a day of thick darkness. If you're familiar with what happened at Sinai, then again, you should be picking up on some of this language. This is Exodus language. The ninth plague was a visitation by great darkness upon the land of Egypt. Exodus 10, verse 22. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was a what? Pitch darkness in all of the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But listen to this. I was reminded of this. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. God had given his chosen people in the midst of this pitch darkness that was such that nobody could walk. He had given his people light. He had taken his people, he had taken Israel by the hand and delivered them to the praise of his glory and grace. And now he is saying, you're going to experience thick darkness, isolation, immobilization, panic. Panic. You ever been in a cavern and they turn out the lights? You can't see your hand in front of your face. Every defense that Israel thinks that it has, it's going to crumble before the presence of the Lord. Verse 16, with trumpet blasts. All of the walls of human resistance will come tumbling down. This is the goodness of our God at work. He must punish sin, and he will punish sinners. Now, imagine with me, if I were a freshman in a local college, and I stood up in a, let's say we're surveying literature in an English class, and I stood up and I said, I want to read to you from Zephaniah how wonderfully good and great our God is. I think there's a fair chance that 99.9% of the people in that room would recoil. And I would be labeled a right-wing, Bible-thumping, gun-toting caveman that needs to climb, that needs to crawl back into the cave that I crawled out of. That's what primitive Neanderthals do. Advocating a God of unbridled and absolute tolerance of sin and acceptance is easy as long as you live in a tight little nice bubble where you've never been the victim of violence. You've never been the victim of abuse. You've never been treated inhumanely. You've never experienced injustice. It's easy to advocate that kind of tolerant, absolutely walks away, turns his head at sin. It's easy to do that as long as you've never been a victim of violence. But become a victim of violence, and you either have two options at that moment. You're either going to, one, pay back that violence with violence, or two, you're going to live and die in utter despair. How did Erica Kirk, how was she able to forgive her husband's killer? This man murdered her husband on live TV. She witnessed it. She murdered, her husband was murdered, the father of her two children murdered. And yet, she was able to extend grace and forgiveness. Did she pardon that man in that moment? No. No. He is not pardoned before a court of law. He's not pardoned before God. He's standing trial right now, or about to, I think, at some point. What Erica did was extend forgiveness. In extending forgiveness, she set aside hatred for the man. She set aside a desire for revenge. In doing that, she freed herself from being chained to this man's evil. And ultimately, what she is doing, she is entrusting the outcome to God's justice. She believes that God is going to do something about evil, that He is a good God, a good judge, and that He is going to make every evil, every wrong thing right. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, is found both in Deuteronomy 32 and in Romans 12. And unless you believe in a God of vengeance, you will not be able to live with that type of peace. You're not going to be able to do what Erica Kirk did. You're not going to be able to live a life of peace in the world. Yes and amen, we want a loving God, but we also want a God that's going to do something about evil once and for all. We want a God who is a good judge. He is going to make all things that are wrong right. So we want justice more than we admit. Now, here's the problem. Brings us to point two. The problem is closer than we think. If you're reading Zephaniah closely, if you're paying attention as you read, you should be startled by the object of God's judgment. We tend to applaud God's judgment of those people. The person that cuts you off in traffic, God judge him, smite this man. The person that insults common decency, common sense, bring judgment. But notice what verse 17 says. I will bring distress on mankind. Who is mankind? It's everybody. Everybody. On everyone. God does not, R.C. Sproul used to say this, God does not send sin to hell. He sends sinners to hell. God must punish sinners. Mankind is everyone and anyone born into the human race. If you were to do a survey today, if you were to go to any local coffee shop and do a simple survey in that coffee shop and ask people the question, are things, when you look around the world, do you think that things are the way they should be? I'm 100% positive every person will say, no. Things are not the way they should be. Things are the way they are in the world because of one man's disobedience. The first man, Adam. He rebelled against God. Adam set himself up as king and he challenged the authority of God, divine authority. Adam, in that moment, committed cosmic treason. He voluntarily set himself against his creator. Against his king, against the one who was ruler of all things, the one who created all things. And in doing so, Adam voluntarily put himself under the dominion of the devil, under the rule of Satan. He put himself under the bondage of sin. And here's the thing, there's nothing that he could do about it at that point. If you're a father, you know as well as I do that you have conversations with your children and you'll say something like this. There are some decisions that if you make them, nobody can help you. I can't get you out of it. Adam could not get himself out of the dilemma, the sin that he committed. He could do nothing about it. And in doing so, the Bible tells us that Adam brought sin and misery and hopelessness not only upon himself, but also upon his posterity. Therefore, all have sinned. He's our federal head. All fall short of the glory of God. So when Adam fell, we fell in him. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, turn on your phone. Look at the news. Look at your own heart. And so what we learn is that the greatest of evil is not simply out there, it's in here. It's inside us. G.K. Chesterton, the English writer, was once asked, what's wrong with the world? To which Chesterton responded, I am. What's wrong with the world is not Hollywood. It's not the family I was raised in. It's not my school systems. It's me. It's me. So true revival comes not when God's people say if they would get their act together, those folks. True revival comes to God's church when we lay our hands on our hearts and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And what we find here, that God is making very clear that one of the damaging effects of sin that we've been talking about is it deforms your eyesight. Have you ever thought, why can't that person see what they're doing? Have you ever had that thought? Why can't that person, why don't they see the mess that they're making? You may have just a while ago, you may have been praying for somebody that would, why don't they, Lord, let them see it. Or have you ever thought, man, how did I miss that blind spot in my character? How did I miss that? I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Sin distorts our spiritual vision. Sin keeps us from seeing things clearly. You look back at your life, you look back at seasons of besetting sin where you were caught up in it, and you go, what was I thinking? What was I thinking? Sin causes us to see things incorrectly, to think wrongly. And the further that you drift from God, the more distorted your vision becomes. It's like a boa. A boa will get its grip, it will embrace its victim, and it will wrap and tighten and twist. The work of sin. Have you ever lived near or beside a train track? You move in, and you hear the train come by. Everything, you notice every rattle, every shake, every blow of the horn. It's all very present to you. But after a week, after a month, guess what? You notice it less. You notice it less. After 6 months, you can sleep right through it all. Sin works in the exact same way. At first, that sin troubles your conscience. You wake up the next day, you think, what have I done? What have I done? It produces guilt. The compromise feels wrong. But you repeat that sin enough times, enough, given the opportunity, and that sin will become simply background noise in your life. Like the train. Is the sin less sinful? No. No, you're just less sensitive to it. You're blind to it. And that's why we have all kinds of warnings about sin. Hebrews 3, chapter 13, it warns us, but exhort one another every day that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Zephaniah says that there will become a time when men will walk as though they are blind. You'll see the absurdity in their lives. And you think about, we look at our own land, we look at our own time, and social commentators, They give every reason for societal ills other than sin. You pick a topic: the breakdown of family, economic disparity, sexually transmitted diseases. All sorts of reasons are given for this, but nobody ever wants to mention sin. And there's only one person who can deliver us from sin, who can relieve and remove the blindness from our eyes. How did Jesus inaugurate his ministry? Do you remember? Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. He came to his hometown. And as was his custom, as was that rule, that word there, custom, is as was his rule of habit, as was the rhythm of his life, he went to the synagogue. Jesus went to church. If you were following Jesus on the Sabbath, you would not follow him to the golf course. You would not follow him to the bass boat. That was not the rhythm of Jesus' life. You would follow him into the synagogue, to church. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written. What did Jesus say he was there to do? Listen closely. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Guess what? Good news is only good news to poor, terrified people. Good news is only good news if you understand your need. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and what? Recovering of sight to the blind. To set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. God be praised, he sent a Savior. He sent his Son. And Zephaniah is making it very clear that on the day of the Lord, it will expose every false Savior, every false refuge, every false Messiah will be exposed. Hence, what good will your silver and your gold do you, your wealth? Nothing. Your success, your resume, your portfolio, what good will it do you on the day of the Lord? Not any good at all. Your self-sufficiency can't save you. Only Jesus, the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, delivers us. Do you know him? Do you know this one who so loves you? For Zephaniah's listeners, that day of the Lord came soon. Jerusalem and Judea would fall within a generation. But we know that there's still a consummate day of the Lord that's on the way. Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, that day of anger, that day of wrath is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. On that day, man will give an account for his sin. The whole earth, Zephaniah is making it clear, Paul is making it clear, that on that consummate day of the Lord, the whole earth will stand accountable to this great God. Now, I look at these Ten Commandments, and I stand guilty. And you do too. We all do. God must punish sin because he's good. Sinners like you, sinners like me. And friends, this is the good news. This is exactly where the gospel begins. Everybody knows John 3:16. For God so loved what? The world, that he what? Gave his only Son, that whoever what? Believes in him should not what? Perish under what? Judgment. Keep reading John 3. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Jesus. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. This judgment that we're reading will never touch your life. Why? It's because you've trusted in him. You've repented. You are repenting. You are believing in his work of redemption and salvation for sinners like you and me. Don't you see that the only safe place in life and in death is in Jesus. It's in Him. He took the hell that I deserved at the cross so I could get forgiveness. I could get pardon. And not only that, I could get adoption into God's family. Clothed in His righteousness, sound and safe forever. And that is what Zephaniah is pressing these truths against the readers of it. He is saying, he is reminding us in 2026 on Father's Day, he is reminding us that the judgment is more severe than we ever imagined. But the Savior is more glorious than we ever dared dream. Are you safe in Him? Does He have all of you? Settle that today. Let's pray. Almighty God, nothing speaks more terror to sinners or more comfort to saints than Christ shall be the judge. He is the rescuer of His people and the terror of those blinded in their sins and rebellion. So work in our hearts today to show us sin. Give us a grace to repent, a grace to run to Christ, to find our safety, our hope, our security in His life. And in this life, and for the next. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.